Service this morning, and it's inspiring to see someone go through tragedy like that and still see the importance of gratitude, of giving thanks. It's really incredible. And I don't know, anybody else know people down there who have lost homes? I know some people. Man, it is crazy. The world is literally on fire. Time is short. And I think what we're going to talk about this morning plays into that theme. Because we're going to talk this morning about what we can do as time is drawing to a close for the glory of God. The sermon is entitled Revealing His Glory. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the story of Jesus' first miracle. But as we get started this morning, I'd like to pause one more time for prayer, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we see craziness in the world around us. We see people losing everything, all their homes, their keepsakes, all these things, and we see people who've lost their lives. And there is tragedy. And in here, right now, in this sanctuary, Lord, we have a respite from the outside world. And so I pray that you will help us to put down the burdens, the cares, the worries, the stresses that this world puts on us each and every day, Lord. Help us to lay them down and to come to you humbly, seeking a word from you this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have finished John chapter 1. Only took us a couple months. Wasn't quite that long. We finished now with the narrative of John the Baptist, and now we're going into the narrative of Jesus' ministry on earth. John particularly focuses on a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, but these next 11 or so chapters are specifically about Jesus' ministry on earth. And we're looking this morning at the story of Jesus turning water into wine, his first miracle, as the Bible records. And there's a lot of interesting aspects to this story, and I think at the end it has a really powerful message for us. So I just want to dive right in. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And we're going to read through, it's kind of stopping and talking about it as we go along, just to draw out some of these interesting aspects of it. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. So first question, does anybody know where Cana in Galilee is? Well, even the people back then didn't know where it was. It was a small place, out of the way, insignificant, right? It's not the place that you would think the coming Messiah would choose for his first miracle. Insignificant, out of the way. Much like what we heard last week, how Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus came out of a town where people thought nothing good could come from, and now his first miracle happens in this small, tiny town, not in Jerusalem, not in front of everybody in this insignificant place. So a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The way it's phrased makes it clear that Mary was the one who was primarily invited to the wedding. This was her social circle, perhaps even some family members of her that were getting married. This was her group of friends, her group of acquaintances, her group of family, and it was Jesus and the disciples who got invited because of that. This was Mary's social setting that they're at. And when the wine was gone, the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." You may think that's kind of an insignificant thing. Yeah, it's embarrassing to run out of wine at a feast like this. But actually, back then, there was such a strong emphasis on marriage that there was actually a legal requirement for the bridegroom's family to provide a feast to a certain standard, right? They could actually be sued in a court of law back then for running out of wine at this marriage feast. And so this issue was actually very serious. They have no more wine. But it's interesting. Why does Mary go to Jesus with this? The Bible says, and just John says, just a few verses down, that this was Jesus' first miracle. Jesus had not been in the habit of performing miracles as a child, of turning water into wine. So it's curious that Mary goes to him as if he can miraculously solve this problem. Maybe she just thinks he can figure something out. He's a smart kid. But the way this plays out, it almost seems like Mary is seeing this as an opportunity for Jesus to show himself as the Messiah he is. Remember, this is Mary's social setting. Maybe she has shared with these friends and even relatives of her what the angel had told her. My son is going to be the promised one. He is the Messiah. And how many of her friends actually believe that, do you think? And so maybe this was her seeing an opportunity for Jesus to show himself, to show all her friends who he truly was. So she says, hey, Jesus, we've run out of wine. And dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. The way he refers to her in the Greek is actually just woman. I like the way the NIV does it because it does justice to that phrase, woman. To us, to call your mother woman. Woman! Why do you involve me in this? That seems kind of rude, very disrespectful. But really in the way that he says it in the Greek, that is phrased there, it's actually a very kind, endearing, respectful term, woman. So dear woman, the way they translate it here is probably doing well with the translation. But it's still not a way a son would refer to his mother. It's not how it would normally happen. In fact, there's no other instance in any literature of the time in Greek that has a son referring to his mother in this way. It's unusual. And so we get this sense here that the relationship, the dynamic between Jesus and his mother is changing. That he's beginning his ministry. He is no longer just Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And it seems as if the way he refers to her is showing that this dynamic has changed. The relationship has changed. So instead of saying, mother, mother, come on, it's not my time. He says, woman, my time has not yet come. A sense that their relationship has changed. And this phrase he uses, my time has not yet come, is something that Jesus says repeatedly throughout his ministry. When people are pushing him to do more, to show more, to be more, he says, wait, wait. Things have to play out in a certain way, in a certain time, and my time has not yet come. The first time Jesus says it is here, he'll say it more, we'll see, as we go through the Gospel of John. My time has not yet come. And yet, his mother still said to the servants there, do whatever he tells you. As I read this, I can't help but think of my grandmother. I don't know if you've known a woman like this, but my grandmother never heard anything she didn't want to hear. She had very selective hearing. You could say a whole bunch of stuff, but all she would hear was exactly that part that she wanted to hear. And one of the things my grandmother was famous for was trying to feed her grandchildren as much food as humanly possible, right? I think because she grew up in the Depression, you know, a fat baby is a healthy baby to my grandmother. And so anytime I was at her house, no matter what, even if I had just eaten a huge meal, I couldn't eat another bite. My grandma would be like, hey, can I make you some food? No, grandma, I couldn't possibly eat anything else. Okay, I'll make you a sandwich. That's where my grandmother was, and I don't know if you've known someone like that, but I can't help but think of that when I read the story. Jesus says, it's not yet my time, I can't do anything about this, and she says, okay, just do whatever he says, he'll take care of it. Jesus seems to be saying no, and she heard yes, apparently. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. But it's interesting the way this plays out. Because it's not like Jesus is indifferent to the plight. He knows this is a serious issue. It's embarrassing, but there could be legal consequences. And he knows he could do something to help out. And so he's not indifferent. But it seems the way it's playing out, that he's saying to Mary, okay, I can maybe help out, but not in the way you are wanting. Not in the way you are thinking. I'm not going to go out in front of everybody, perform this big miracle that's going to blow everybody away. That's not the way this is going to happen. And so nearby there are 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding up to 20 to 30 gallons. So these are big jars, 20 to 30 gallons full of water. It's for the cleansing, right? It's for the Jewish ceremonial cleansing that they have to do before they eat so they can be clean. At a feast like this, there would be a special way they have to wash their hands as they walk in. A servant would be attending to them. They could wash their hands. This is what these stone water jars were there for. But there's a lot, right? 6 jars of 20 to 30 gallons. It's a lot of fluid they contain. And Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, all the way to the top. Filled them all the way to the top. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. those servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He revealed his glory, but the way it plays out, it wasn't in a grand scale. Notice how the Bible portrays this. This is like in a back room somewhere. It's out in front of everybody. It's not like Jesus said, "Take these jars out in front of everybody and perform this miracle so everybody can see and everybody can know of my power." No, back where only the servants and his disciples could see, he said, "Fill it up. Now take some out." Very simple, understated, not trying to make a big deal of this, not trying to proclaim himself to everybody there. Notice the master of the banquet didn't even know where the wine had come from. He was clueless. The people there at the wedding had no idea. Only the servants and Jesus' disciples saw what happened and knew what was going on. In an out-of-the-way place, insignificant place, in a manner that did not proclaim to everyone what was going on, it was in the back, out of most people's eyes, he performed this miracle. Because his time had not yet come. He wanted to help out, but I think also he saw this opportunity. People out there, it wasn't time for him to go to them, but for the servants and for his disciples who had just started following him, he saw an opportunity to put faith where none had existed previously. He did this miracle, and it says, thus revealed his glory, not to everyone there, but to these few in the back room, and his disciples put their faith in him. It's not my time. I can't do it the way you want, Mary. But still, it was an opportunity to reveal his glory and to draw people to faith. Now, we do have to deal with one aspect of the story that always comes up, and that is the question of whether or not Jesus turned this water into an alcoholic beverage. We have to deal with it. And, you know, if you read through the commentaries, the literature on the subject, most evangelical Protestants these days believe that it was alcoholic wine that Jesus turned the water into. Because they point to this verse in verse 10 where the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom. He says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." The insinuation being everybody's drunk, so they're not going to notice the cheap wine. "But you have saved the best until now." And so people look at that phrase, that saying, what the master of the banquet says to the bridegroom, and they say, well, obviously then this is alcoholic wine. People are getting drunk at this wedding. So why do Adventists always insist that it was just grape juice? Because we do. Well, I'm going to give you why I insist that it was not alcohol. And I'm going to show you, we're going to look at a few verses here. We're going to stick to the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of wine as a mocker in the Proverbs, and there's some other places we could look at too. But I want to look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and in verse 13, we're just going to kind of look through some of these verses, and we'll go back to John, but I just want to look through some verses at how Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of drunkenness, and he lists it in, he puts it in lists in a number of places, and I just want you to just think about the other things in these lists where he mentions being a drunkard or drunkenness. So this is Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, exhorting the church in Rome, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And so again, there's some things in that list that are really pretty obviously bad that includes drunkenness in. But then he puts these things in this list, these are not ideal things. He puts them in contrast, saying this is not how you should do it. In contrast, you should clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's put in opposition these two concepts. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Therefore, drunkenness is gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at both chapter 5 and chapter 6 real quickly. The church in Corinth were like Some in the Protestants today, they kind of felt like, well, we're saved, we believe in Jesus, and so anything goes. And so the church of Corinth had a lot of crazy things going on. And it's pretty clear that drunkenness, that they were getting publicly drunk more than just a little bit, because Paul talks about it quite a bit in his letters to the churches in Corinth. And so we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we're going to look at in verse 11 here. He's talking about church discipline here and disorder in the church here. And then we'll look at verse 6 too, and he's talking about a little bit different point of view. But here he's talking kind of about church discipline in chapter 5, verse 11. I'm writing to you now that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So Paul is saying, if someone says that I am a brother in Christ, I am a part of the body of Christ, I'm a member of the Christian church, you can't be these things. Because that is hypocrisy. That is casting the light of Jesus, that's casting the church of Jesus Christ in a negative light. Saying, yes, I'm part of that church, but here I'm going to be a drunk, I'm going to be a swindler, I'm going to be sexually immoral, all these things. No, you can't portray the church in that way, Paul is saying. He's saying those people, you can't even associate with them. If they're going to be that hypocritical, you can't even associate with them. If we look over to chapter 6 now, starting in verse 9, this is just the next page in my Bible, chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Pretty serious list here, some pretty serious things going on, but notice what he says. He's saying that by continually participating in these activities, you are excluding yourself from the kingdom of God. In order to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be transformed by Jesus Christ. You must accept him fully and completely. But if you're living a life like this, you haven't done that. You have not surrendered yourself to him. You have surrendered yourself to the lusts of the flesh. You can't do both, Paul says. You can't do both. And he says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a really harsh thing to say. It is. But as Paul would say it, you're either a slave to Jesus or you're a slave to sin. And so the drunkards are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he says. And so Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, who gave up everything to save each and every one of us, would he really provide a beverage that could lead to this level of destruction? Would he really work against himself in that way? There's a number of people there. Certainly some of them were alcoholics. Would he really give them a drink that would contribute to their destruction in this manner? There's one more I want to look at in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. He's talking about being ready here, Paul, to the church in Galatia. Talking about being ready for the second coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this list comes right before the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Then the very next verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Right? He's saying that these are characteristics, this first list is the stuff that is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is the stuff that is a fruit of living a life that is giving in to the lust of the flesh, that is not surrendered to Jesus, that is not being filled up with the Spirit. And such, again, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I personally find it very difficult to believe that Jesus provided such a toxic substance to this wedding feast. You say, well, what about what the master of the banquet said to the bridegroom? What about that? The people were getting drunk, apparently. Well, It may very well be that the wine served before at this point was alcoholic wine. People were getting drunk, possibly, but the stuff that Jesus then provided them, I truly don't believe was alcohol. It was grape juice, a delicious grape juice, according to the master of the banquet. He said, "This is the best stuff I've ever tasted." And if you're wondering, Ellen White is very clear in Desire of Ages. I think it's chapter 15 where she has a whole chapter on this wedding banquet. And she draws some really important spiritual lessons out of this story, but she takes a whole paragraph to deal with this question. She says, absolutely not, Jesus did not provide alcohol. This was grape juice that was provided. So if you are one who believes her writings were inspired, I think it's pretty clear that this was not an alcoholic beverage. And again, I feel like it's important for me to deal with this because a lot of Christians even will say it's okay. Jesus provided alcohol, we can drink. And again, I'm sensitive to this, right? I'm a recovering alcoholic, and so I'm sensitive to the use of alcohol. I've seen and experienced personally its destructiveness. And I strongly encourage everyone to abstain from it, everyone I meet. People say a glass of wine is harmless. Well, it's a glass of wine until something bad happens, and then you may be thinking, oh, I need another glass, and then another glass to make this go away. That was my experience, right? I was just a social drinker. Started out as a teenager just having fun at parties, but then I grew a need for it, right? I went through some bad times, and I remembered that drunken feeling that I used to get at parties, and I said, that is what I need to go to in my dark times. It's a dangerous path. I don't think it's worth it. I don't encourage anyone to go down that path. Abstain, I say. And I think here we don't see Jesus providing alcohol. I don't believe it. What we do see here is a really interesting story. The story of turning the water into the wine, the grape juice, which is associated, right, with the Last Supper. Jesus took that juice. He said, "This is my blood that is poured out for you." It's really so strong, this connection. It's unmistakable, the connection between the wine and Jesus' blood. It's been so palpable throughout the story of the Last Supper and what Paul says in his letters. This connection is unmistakable. And to think of that in this context, this pot full of water turned to wine, this transformation associated with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right, it's very easy to see these jars as having a spiritual application to us. It's very easy to see that. Full of water, full of nothingness, full of whatever. But Jesus transforms us through his blood into something delicious, something beautiful, something attractive. And in doing so, in transforming us the way he transformed the water, in transforming us, he is working a miracle. Because I don't know about you, but it's a miracle that I am here today. It's a miracle that I accepted Jesus. It's a miracle that he turned my life around. It's a miracle that I'm not dead right now. Amen. The transformation that Jesus works in us by the power of his blood is miraculous. And I've told you my story of transformation. I want to tell you the story of transformation of someone else, a good friend of mine, because it fits really well with the story, I believe. When I first came back to the church and I felt called to ministry, I was attending my home church in Yakima, still recovering from my time in Afghanistan, still really fighting the urges of my addiction to alcohol. And I linked up there in Yakima with some other men who were also struggling with addiction. And one of these guys was a guy by the name of Dave. And he had struggled with addiction since he was a teenager. Addiction to drugs of every kind. Cocaine, heroin, methamphetamines. I mean, if you name it, he had been addicted to it his entire life. He was 45 when I met him. And he was desperate to turn his life around. He was desperate to break free of this addiction that had ruined his life. He had a 10-year-old daughter, and he knew that he couldn't be a part of her life in the state that he was in. He wanted to turn his life around. He wanted to break free of addiction, desperately. He desperately wanted it. And so he had come to the church, and I met him there, and And him and a few other guys, we started a support group, really, was what it was. I mean, we called it a Bible study, but it was a support group for all of us who were struggling with addiction and were trying to turn our lives around. And I just felt this really strong burden from the Lord that I should really, just really be close to Dave and supportive of him and do whatever I could to help him. Because I knew that if it weren't for the grace of God, I could very easily be in his situation. 45 years old, still gripped with addiction. I knew that could have easily been me if it weren't for the power of Jesus. And so I wanted him to experience that. I didn't want him to live another day in addiction. I wanted him to experience freedom in Christ. And so I've worked with a number of people in addiction since then, but more than anyone else, I mean, I really devoted myself to working with Dave. Anytime he called, I answered. I was with him. I spent the night with him a number of times. Anytime he needed me, I was there for him. I wasn't working at the time. I was just, you know, just trying to recover myself. And so I was just with him all the time. I had this free time, and I devoted it to Dave. And he had other people who were trying to support him. He had a family who wanted him to be clean. He had friends he was living with. But, man, he just had such a struggle. And it just happened every few months. Every 1-2 months, it would happen. He'd disappear for a week, and he'd relapse. Without fail. Every other month, it seemed. He relapsed. And it got to the point where everybody in his life was just so disgusted with him. They're like, Dave, what are you doing? We don't understand. Why can't you just give this up? We're giving you all the support. We're loving you. We're doing everything we can for you. Why can you not break free of this addiction? But he couldn't do it. Again and again and again, he was relapsing. To the point where everyone in his life rejected him. They were disgusted with him. They kicked him out of the place he was living. He was homeless. His family and friends, they wanted nothing to do with him. They were sick and tired of him relapsing all the time. And finally, about 3 years after I'd first met him, I had moved to Walla Walla at this point, so I wasn't working with him as much, but I still spoke with him frequently on the phone. This is after about 3 years of just seeing him relapse. He finally called me. It was a Friday night. And he said, Matt, I just don't know what to do. I've prayed. You've prayed for me. I've read the Bible. I've gone to meetings. I've gone to church. I've done everything I can think of. I don't know how to break free of my addiction. I don't know how to do it. I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to give up. It's hopeless. And I said, Dave, I've been with you for 3 years now. You know I love you, and you know I support you. And listen to me when I tell you that I know what it's like to hit rock bottom. I have been there. I have been in that place where I wanted to give up. But Dave, listen to me when I tell you that it was there in my most broken, it was there in my darkest hour that Jesus showed up. And so Dave, listen to me right now. We're going to pray right here, right now, that maybe this can be that for you. This, in your darkest hour, this can be the time where Jesus breaks through and he will shine the power of his blood and you will be free. Let's pray tonight. And then tomorrow, I want you to go to church. I want you to pray with Pastor Harry in church. And he said, okay. So we prayed that night and he followed through. He went to church the next day. And I am so incredibly happy to tell you that from that day, Dave has now been sober and clean for 7 years, from that night right there. But the reason I want to tell you this story, because of the transformation that happened in his life was so beautiful and so powerful that it affected everyone else around him. Because people, they had given up on him. They had knew that he had done everything, tried everything. They knew that this transformation that happened in his life for him to get clean and sober like he had been was nothing of his doing. It was nothing short of a miracle. And because of the power of transformation in his life, his family is now going to church. Amen. And several of his friends have come too. His friends who were former junkies with him, they're coming to church now too. Because of the power of transformation. That transformation that reveals the glory of God brings people to faith. You may be thinking, well, I'm not a drug addict. I'm not an alcoholic. I don't have this dramatic transformation in my life. But I remember I want to remind you what happened in this story. It was in a back room in an out-of-the-way place where no one had heard of, away from the eyes of everybody, that Jesus did a seemingly simple miracle. And yet it still brought people to faith. There are people that you can reach in your life that I could never reach. It's because they know you. They've known you maybe their whole life. And when they see the changes, even the small changes that happen in your life through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, they notice it. People notice it. Because the more that that power of the blood changes us, the more, like we talked about last week, the more we are transformed by the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the more that transformation happens in us, the sweeter and more beautiful a grape juice will flow out of us. The life we live will be endearing and attractive. And the people who know us will see it, and they will be brought to faith because of it. Maybe it's as simple as getting angry at some little thing and now you don't get angry anymore. Maybe it's something like trusting the Lord with your finances. There's all these little different things that we can do that God will transform us in small ways. But people will see it. People will see it. And by submitting ourselves to the Lord, by allowing Him to transform us through the power of His blood, the way He transformed this water into wine, the Bible says He thus reveals His glory. Amen. And it brings people to faith. It's a well-known, simple story, a seemingly simple miracle. But this truth is powerful. And I just ask each and every one of us to reflect this morning. Am I transformed in that way? Am I daily continuing to be transformed in a way that reveals the glory of God to those around me? It's a beautiful thing, a powerful thing. And like I said last week, this transformation, allowing ourselves to be filled up to the brim, like these jars, to be filled up to the brim with the Holy Spirit, is the single best thing we can do for the ones we love who are not in the church, for the people we come in contact with each and every day, to allow ourselves to be filled up, wholly surrendered, and transformed by the blood of the Lamb. The things we will see, the power that we will see, is nothing short of miraculous. I encourage each and every one of us to consider whether we continually are experiencing that transformation in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Jesus' first miracle. And I thank you for the miracle of transformation that is apparent in so many lives here this morning, Lord. And we just pray that you will continue that work of transformation in us. We surrender ourselves to you, Lord, to be transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit and pour forth out of us in such a way that everyone around us will see the glory of you revealed. And we'll be drawn to faith as a result of it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.